Well, good morning again, everybody. I hope that you had a great week. And I just kind of want to start off by saying how much I appreciate all of you. Just listening to the prayers this morning and some of the hearts that are being expressed throughout the day. It encourages my heart, and just it's fun to be around as we come together to worship our Lord and Savior. And maybe it's because we got that extra hour of sleep last night. I don't know. Did anybody take advantage of that? You go to bed at normal time and then, sorry, I just saw Adam shaking his head, but you have a little one, so it's okay. It's understandable. But it's one of those things to where, you know, for many years, you know, I'd look forward to this day and then maybe I'd be out watching football or I'd be at a gathering and something and squander it away, or you have little kids and you're up through the night and things like that too. But last night, it felt pretty good. It's always good to get that extra hour of sleep that you look forward to. But if you weren't able to take advantage of that, I mean, there's always next year, right? You kind of kick yourself a little bit and it's like, oh, I'll remember it next year. But we come this morning and we have moved into November. The holiday season is quickly approaching. You know, before we know it, it'll be Thanksgiving and an Advent will start. And then we get into December and you've got gatherings with family and Christmas to be thinking about. And as I was thinking about that this week, the question came upon my heart, what is it that you want for Christmas this year? Have you begun to think about that? You know, if you recall last year, I had a last-minute gift idea of a backhoe, because why not? And I was blessed by somebody in the congregation who got me a backhoe for Christmas. Now, it might have been a 132nd model, but still, it was truly a great gift, right up my alley for humor and thoughtfulness. But, you know, the thought about what you want for Christmas kind of reaches to the heart of the message today. You know, sometimes when we think about Christmas, we think about something that's practical. I could really use this, and it'd be useful, and you would use it well. Other times you think about something you want for Christmas and it's something that's shiny and most people would think would be useless and worthless, but to you, you'll enjoy it for those 5 minutes that you really wanted it for. Other times, maybe you just want the family to be able to get together for the holidays, or you're stuck in a pattern of maybe grief or loss for those that aren't able to be with us. You know, Christmas and the holidays bring a lot of different thoughts to our hearts and minds. So this initial question of what we want for Christmas is kind of a kickstarter into the true question that's related to the word. What is your heart's desire this morning? I want you to contemplate that question. I don't expect you to have a clear answer of that, but you know, maybe write the question down or write what your initial thought is on your bulletin. What is your heart's desire? Now, being in church, we may seem a little forced in terms of saying that Jesus is our heart's desire. I'm not disputing that. I'm not going to argue that with you, because it should be. There should be a deepening of our faiths as we go through our walk that show a greater desire for the Lord in our life. But this morning, the heart behind the question is for us to be honest. It's kind of what we talked about in Sunday school as well. Be honest with yourself. I mean, we know what the right answer is. We know how to give a good Christian answer. But where is your heart in that question? And if you were to answer the church way, that Jesus is the desire of my heart, how is that tangibly lived out in your life to where others can see it and recognize, yes, you desire Christ above all things, where God is number one? What would it take for your relationship to look like that? Some things to contemplate and ponder this morning. You know, as I was kind of contemplating that question myself, it took me to one of my favorite verses in the Bible, something that I would often use for my own children who would want things, for things that they would do around the church, because they're always in church and they're always having to help out, even though they may not want to. And the verse I would always tell them would be Matthew 6:19-21. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. It's such a good reminder of what we actually treasure in our hearts, what we actually desire. So I want us to contemplate for that, with that question a little bit as we open up to Song of Solomon this morning. As we continue, we're going to be in chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, and then going through chapter 7, verse 10 this morning. We're going to chat a little bit about what we desire. So Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 4, he begins this way. You are beautiful as Tirzah, my love, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn away your eyes from me, for they overwhelm me. Your hair is like a flock of goats sleeping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes that have come up from the washing, all of them bearing twins. Not one of them has lost its young. Your cheeks are like halves of pomegranate behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines, and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, pure, to her who bore her. The young women saw her and called her blessed, the queens and the concubines also, and they praised her. Who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun? Awesome as an army with banners. I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom. Before I was aware, my desire set me among the chariots of my kinsman, a prince. Return, return, O Shulamite. Return, return, that we may look upon you. Why should you look upon the Shulamite as upon a dance before two armies? How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter. Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master hand. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are pools in Heshbon, by the gate of Bath-Rabbim. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, which looks towards Damascus. Your head crowns you like Carmel, and your flowing locks are like purple. A king is held captive in the tresses. How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I say I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. It goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over lips and teeth. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Father, as we come before you today, again, I just want to thank you for the day that you have given us and this opportunity to study your word. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand and that we would see an awesome portrait of you today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. So the setting for this idol is a little mixed in its nature. There seems to be a little bit of reminiscing going on, and it seems like there's a time period after the wedding. We're not sure how far after the wedding that this is kind of going on, but we see some bookends here. We see the beginning and the end of him delighting in her in the passage this morning. And we have this imagery of it being after the wedding, to where if you were to still borrow the imagery of the text, it is like the gazelle is out among the lilies, enjoying the experience, enjoying the beauty. And there are three things that I want to focus on today that we're going to pull out of the text and show kind of how the ideal of love and the desires behind that show show a love for purity, maturity, and delight. Now, I think that these three things are woven all throughout the text. And again, it shows this powerful picture of love and the ideal of that, the desire that is to be behind that. So let's first talk about purity. Purity seems to be kind of an antiquated term anymore. It's kind of an old hat thing that doesn't really get discussed, maybe depending on how it's used. So I went back to Webster's original dictionary and looked at how he defined it, basing that off of my own understandings of the term too. The first entry that he has is freedom from foreign admixture or heterogeneous matter, as in the purity of water. You know, when I read that, I thought of my own understanding. You know, when I think of purity, I think of it being unadulterated. It's not defiled by anything. It is something that's unchanged. These thoughts continue into the next entries that he had. The second one is cleanness. It is freedom from foulness or dirt. The third is freedom from guilt or the defilement of sin, bringing about innocence. And then fourthly was chastity, virginity. You know, and I think, again, some of the imagery that can come into our minds when we think of something that is pure or something that's just when dealing with purity, you'll have to forgive me because I'm going to kind of use a bad word in November. But I think of the first snow that covers the ground and everything is just white. It's just beautiful in all of its splendor. It's not been driven on. There's not mud that's caked on the cars and things like that, but it's just blanketed in that white. Or I think of a crystal clear lake that you're canoeing or kayaking on, and it's just tranquil, and you can see down towards the bottom of the lake, something that is just beautiful in that way. And then again, when we think of purity and we think of innocence, a lot of times, again, we relate that to virginity. And we think of perhaps how that is something to be desired in terms of sexual purity. But when we look at our culture, and we look at how culture looks at purity, we can see how maybe it's not something that is often desired. It's not something that is pursued. You know, perhaps for a little bit in our youth, we might make decisions. We might have these promise rings for our life. But, you know, when temptations actually come in, when the rubber meets the road, it gets a little bit harder to maintain that purity. When there's pressure among our friends, among our culture, to let go of purity, to pursue the desires of the flesh, to have fun, to do what you want. We see a culture around us that partakes in that carnal type of nature, and it easily takes over. Where does the church fit into that? How does the church preach about purity? You know, sometimes I think from a pastor's standpoint, you can preach about purity, you can be demanding about it at times, but a lot of times it doesn't always help. You know, we might preach about it, there might be an expectation within the church, but then when you get into the real life situations, I find many times, as we talked about in Sunday school today with judgment, we get this complex about, well, I don't want to throw stones from a glass house. Right? Because I'm not very pure myself, so why am I telling you to be pure? And we've lost sense of what it means to uphold virtues of God because maybe we don't follow them ourselves. And when you think about it, 2 hours on a Sunday where you might hear some of these types of messages versus the rest of the week being in the culture, being in the environment, being and seeing the messages in advertisements, on the internet, on our friends, and having different conversations, it's hard. As parents, we might encourage purity for our children. We might talk about it a little bit, but it's a sensitive topic, right? How many of us want to talk about sensitive things in church? I mean, look at what we just read this morning. Look at the language that was used. Why should we talk about that? I mean, that's, you know, But it's sensitive. It takes timing. But before you know it, perhaps love is already awoken before its time. So let me ask you a simple question. A couple of simple questions. How is your purity right now? If you are married, how is your purity before marriage? Through your dating phase? Do our eyes wander into lustful areas? Are they stained by pornography, romance novels, things that play into our desires? Is our desire in our heart for things that are pure? Or do we desire things that are fleshly? Do we desire things that are selfish? You know, in today's culture, our attitude, one attitude, I should say, among men is that of conquest. You know, in his book, Wild at Heart, Jeff Eldridge had a premise in his book that for a man, there was three things. They needed a battle to fight, an adventure to live, and a beauty to rescue. But I think our culture has mixed those things up and combined them to where men instead want to have a conquest or a battle, and it becomes the woman instead of rescuing her. You know, the battle to fight, according to Eldridge, was Satan, the dragon to slay. The adventure to live was following the will of God in your life. And the beauty to rescue was to, again, as Ephesians 5 says, present her blamelessly before the Lord, pursuing her in the way that God calls us to do. To where in culture, it's almost the carnal thing to do, to have the conquest to try to take the innocence or the purity from a woman. Or on the flip side of that, perhaps women feeling the need to do certain things in order to keep the love or the attention of the man, thus giving up what is pure. Almost to the point where you hear in your late teens or in your 20s that, you know, if you still subscribe to keeping pure, having your virginity, you're seen as being weird. It's like we've lost the ability to encourage and celebrate that in our youth and beyond. Because again, it's sensitive. We don't really want to talk about it. So when we don't talk about it and then there's silence, well, that silence gets filled in by our friends, by the internet, by the behaviors that we see in the movies and the books, and not the church. It's old hat. It's antiquated. Or maybe it's only talking about it in a fearful way, of you better keep your purity or else. Like there's going to be some sort of smiting you if you fail, and not an openness or not a willingness to have grace or forgiveness and mercy being shown. I can remember in my first youth group that I was a part of, I was young, I knew everything, of course, but the youth group took off. Like, it started with 12 kids, went up over 50 kids within a couple months, and I was just, like, over my head. Like, I don't know what's going on. I don't know what to do. Just following the Lord to go into ministry, and here's all of this stuff. And I just spoke about real things to them. And we had a series on relationships and purity, and it was really good. It was engaging. And the week that we got done, I had a 14-year-old freshman come into my office and say, hey, I'm pregnant. I'm just like, thanks. Thanks for listening. That's awesome. Good job. You know, and she was part of a family that very loosely would come to church. Really rough type of family. And then the question became, well, can we use the church for a baby shower? What's your answer? That was a hard one. Many people were torn. How do we support someone while not condoning what they did, but realizing, you know what? We've had the conversation. She's not going to go have an abortion. She wants to have the baby. How can we come alongside of her and support her? Or do we just say, yeah, sorry, that sin's too great. We don't want that stain on this building, because this is God's building, right? So if she hears that message from the church, who is to love her and support her, that they're not there for her, that they're not forgiving, that there isn't grace. But my friends who have a party for me in their house will take care of me and help me through this time because I'm a scared freshman in high school and don't know what to do. What does that do in her heart? How is that being the hands and feet of Christ? And again, like we talked about this morning, there's fine lines with different things. There's decisions that even as we build the new building, what is it going to be used for? Is it just for us? Is it for the community? Is it for the gospel? Is it to bless the Father's work in Minden and beyond? I think it's things that we need to wrestle with in our hearts and minds. There might be things that we have to lay down, sacred cows that maybe we hold up in terms of traditions. But purity is something that should be desired. Purity in our text, I think, can be seen in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, specifically. I think this is a point in time where they're reminiscing in this part of the passage. You know, the parts ahead of that speak about her beauty again, and we'll get to a little bit more of that in the section of maturity. But just kind of focusing on verses 9 and 10. I think this is a recalling back to when Solomon and his party first see her. And her beauty, her purity, her innocence stops them on their journey. And they are filled with awe. She is bright as the morning dawn. Just like when you're seeing the sun come up over the horizon and you just take in that splendor. Or if you're gazing at the beautiful night sky. Or if you see an army and their banners, it makes you weak in the knees. That is what her beauty is, the purity, the unadulteratedness of it. To where after she leaves, in verse 13, you see how they're calling for her to come back just so that they can look upon her. Do we treasure purity in this way? I think an example of that is we do with little kids a lot of times. When we look at their innocence, when we look at how cute they're trying to figure things out, and we could just watch them for hours and we can see that. But then as they get older and the teenage years come and they begin to lose some of that innocence, the culture begins to sway them. You can feel them lose that innocence. And as a parent especially, it just kind of kills you inside a little bit. Because you want them to hang on to that more. And you see how the culture is just tearing them apart. And it breaks your heart as a parent as well. But again, just a small example. When you think of purity as a whole, do we have that desire in our hearts and minds today? And again, I think that many times we can talk a big game, we can say the right things, but we have to be aware that there are a lot of distractions, there are a lot of shiny things around us, there's entertainment everywhere, and to say that it is a desire in our hearts means it would be a radical life change in many areas of our life, where we would have to turn away from the things of the world and turn towards God. We would have to repent in a life of prayer and devotion to the Lord's work. Do we desire purity? Another thing that I think that we see in the words of Solomon today is maturity, where it's not just about his pleasures, his comforts, or his gratification. Again, this is kind of after the wedding, and we see how he's describing her. We see that she is just as lovely as the first day that he saw her. He continues to use similar metaphors and phrases to describe his bride. I'm just kind of walking through these a little bit. Verses 4 and 5, you know, as he is describing her like a region, a city, and an army. What these descriptions here do is bring out the wow factor. Okay? He is overwhelmed. He is almost disturbed in a sense of awe just as she looks at him. Look at the first part of verse 5 where it says, "Turn away your eyes from me, for they overwhelm me." The beauty in her gaze at him just overwhelms him. You know, she's no longer this locked garden that she was in chapter 4. She is now his. Now, by also saying his, it's not demeaning in any way. It's not saying that it's going to be something that is humiliating or being shamed or being torn down. Instead, it's just she is awesome to him. You know, it's not this eager passion. It's not this one-night stand. It's not a fling. But it is something that is worthy of commitment and covenant to him, where she is really living out that old saying, or that classic line, if you will, to where she is going to have to spend every day of her life apologizing to him, because he is now going to have to live on oxygen, because every day she takes his breath away. That's right. Sappy. It's Hallmark season, right? So, but it's an appreciation and it's a deepening for their relationship. To where, again, we don't know the time period after the wedding, but he is still speaking in this way. Similar terms being used in chapter 6 and 7 that he had used before. So when we look at those lists, you know, we talked about it a couple weeks ago. Guys, back to you. What are the words that you use to describe your wife if you're married? How are the terms being used to show maturity over the years, while at the same time showing that initial spark, that initial passion and desire in your heart to deepen that relationship with your spouse? Whether you're married for 1 year, 20 years, or 40 years, is the love still the same in terms of its passion and depth? Do you see the depth that's happening? Do you still delight in your bride? For those who are unmarried, I think of your best friends. We talked about this a couple weeks ago in terms of what brought that friendship about, in terms of those initial communications. What was it about that person that drew you into that friendship? And how over time has trust and vulnerability deepened to where you can see a maturing of that relationship? Do you still recall those early moments of that friendship that bring about laughter and smiles? Remembering the fondness and the beauty of that relationship. Is there an excitement when you get to be with that friend? Because you have put the time in to build up that friendship over the years. And I think it's important to recall this type of question because, again, when we relate this to Christ, it's the same type of mentality. The same type of mentality when it talks about maturity in the Bible. With our own walk and our own relationship with Christ, whether we've been Christians for 1 year, 10 years, 40 years, how deep is that relationship? Are we still drinking milk or are we eating meat? How do you continue to mature in your relationship with Christ? How is it pure? How do you delight in him? You know, when you think about your walk, is it the same as when you first became a Christian? Or is there maturity that is there? In some ways, your relationship with Christ is steady. It is constant. There are things that don't change in that relationship in terms of your doctrinal beliefs, in terms of the assurance that you have in the salvation that he has given us. It's like, you know, when I think about that relationship with Christ, I think about fire. Because I think about how there's an initial spark, an initial flame that starts that relationship. Once the gospel message penetrates your heart and he draws you to himself, and then it grows over time. Now, that initial flame is still within that bigger fire, that bigger growth that is now more mature. Because love grows in depth. It doesn't just stay on the surface. So when we think about maturity, is that something that you desire in your relationship? And then lastly, what we see being expressed in his words are delight, to where his desire delights in her. And again, I think that this is portrayed heavily in the sections that he is describing her beauty, in both of those sections. But what was interesting for me this week is doing some more of the word studies in the Hebrew. And that there's a parallel that can be found as we look back to the ideal that's set forth in the garden, back in Genesis chapters 1 through 4, where we see God's intent with the ideal of this relationship being a very shameless experience, that it is to be pure, that it is to be mature, that it is to be delighted in. It was through sin that shame entered into that union. And if you recall, when we talked about Genesis 3, and we talked about the fall, we talked about how the woman's desire would be for her husband, and he would rule over her. And we discussed what that term meant in terms of the usurping action, or how her affection would be misplaced, right? That term showed that there was going to be a misplaced desire because of sin. Now, that same term was used in Hebrews, or in Genesis chapter 4, with Cain. And God told Cain about sin's desire would be to control him. And now when you look at verse 10 of chapter 7 in Song of Solomon, where it says that his desire would be for her, this is the same Hebrew word. It's only used 3 times in the Old Testament. And what's really neat about this is, like, you see a momentary reversal back to the ideal as it's being described. As Solomon is a type of Christ here, we see how this word, it's strong, it's overpowering, it's showing the urge, and it deepens the refrain of when she had said before, "My beloved is mine and I am his." She recognizes that this deeper desire that he has for her shows maturity. It shows depth. It shows delight. And with understanding that term, I think the transition is so important for us, because when we look at it through the lens of Christ, it really shines a light on his relationship with us. You know, throughout this whole song, the whole book, the majority of the time, it is the bride who is speaking. 60% of the words are hers. There are 3 occasions where the groom describes her beauty in detail, and only one where she reciprocates that. We see 2 of the instances in our section that we read today. And when we think of this whole song as a metaphor to our relationship with Christ, as an allegory, if you will, we see how Christ is with his bride. And it indicates that God finds us much more delightful than we find him. His love for us is pure. It is eternal. His capacity for love, for joy, is greater than ours. Even though he is the object of our affection, and he is infinitely more worthy than anything, we will fall short of loving him with the same depth, with the same purity, with the same maturity that he loves us. Harry Ironside had this comment about it. He said, "It's a wonderful thing to know that the Lord has far more delight in his people than we ourselves have ever had in him. Someday we will enjoy him to the fullest. Someday he will be everything to us. But as long as we are here, we never appreciate him as much as he appreciates us. But as she listens to his expression of love, her heart is assured. She has the sense of restoration and fellowship." And really, when we think about that in terms of our own walks, the same is true. Because when we listen to Christ's words, it reassures us of the salvation that we receive, that the love that he has from us. The culture, the society will try to tear us apart, will try to rip away that purity, that maturity, that delight that Christ has in us, and give us lies and tell us other things. But we know the truth, and we have to continually come back to hear those words, to be encouraged, to be reassured, so that we can live and walk for him. You know, when we read about this and we think about his affection for us, I mean, our immediate reaction could be that, well, I'm unworthy. Well, yeah, we all are. We all fall short. That's the point. The effect of sin makes us feel that separation. Because that is the effect of sin. It tears us apart from God. And as believers who have the Holy Spirit, we sense that conviction, and we are called to repent, to turn back to his ways. You know, when we think about our relationship with God throughout time and how it started, we get a taste of that small flame of the relationship with Christ as we hear the gospel message. And as that is implanted in us and that love deepens, we continue to go deeper as we read his word and we know more of who he is, and we study and we are in awe at who he is. We see his holiness. We see the descriptions of grace, of mercy, of justice, of assurance and comfort and holiness. And as believers, we know that the strength of Christ's desire towards us is unbalanced. We understand that our devotion back to him breaks down, that there are things in our life that we've been battling for a long time, desires that are contrary to his. But when we come back to the truth, we see how his love brings us healing, how it brings us comfort, how he takes us as broken as we are, and he molds us into the image of his son, because he is our wholeness as our Lord and Savior, and the Lord delights in us. Now, that's not to say that we don't take that for granted at times, because we surely do. But to hear that the Lord is for us, who can be against us? So that when we fight those battles of culture, when we fight those times where the carnal nature wants to creep in, we have that choice and we know what side we want to be on. Because it's through his display of love where he draws us into the depth of relationship. And it is in that point where our desires begin to change. Where through the Holy Spirit, who's sanctifying us continually, our desires become more pure. They become more mature, and our delight in him grows. So this morning, I'm going to ask again, what is it that you desire? Because we should have a desire for the Lord, and we should be able to live that out in meaningful ways. Now, real quick, this is kind of a side little thing here. Let me just mention a possible inconsistency or a stumbling block. Because as I mentioned before, sometimes we can be silent about things. So let me draw your attention to chapter 6, verse 9. And verse 8. You know, this whole book, Pastor Kurt, you've been talking about the ideal of love. That's how I've set this up. Monogamy. Why does it talk about concubines and queens? That question, as I was starting this whole series, is what drew me into all of the other hard passages that we talked about before we got to Song of Solomon, because of this. What do we do with Solomon, who had 700 wives and 300 concubines? It could be a tripping point for some of us. So again, it's not something that I just want to gloss over and have a good message and help us realign our desires for Christ without stepping through some of the hardships. And as I've prayed over this section, and as I've gone through this book, and I've explored the depths of God's love for us, I want us to remember that when it's describing this, that it is the whole church who is the bride of Christ. Now that includes you and me It includes other believers, denominations, peoples of every background that are in Christ. And I think a maturing in love understands that, you know what? Jesus loves me the most. And he loves Jen the most. And Ann the most. Understanding that the statement is not contradictory because he is equally loving, because he equally died for everyone's sins. And expressing that love for us by going to the cross. That when we are walking with Jesus, we see people along the way. And we share the gospel message. And we see the innocence and the purity of the gospel message impacting that person's life. Not that the person is innocent or good or anything like that. But as we're walking with Jesus, we want more to be brought in to the fold. Understanding that we have a purpose to serve him. That Jesus died to pay for their sins as well. And he wants to be their Lord and Savior. For them to step into that covenant, to that marriage with the bridegroom. It's truly a beautiful thing. It is something that he desires. Our desires change. Just like Solomon, who was flawed, we too deal with our own flaws. But we put our hope, our trust in one who is not. And this morning, as we move into a time of communion, we want to celebrate what he has done for us on the cross. So this morning, I want us to spend some time to contemplate the desires of our heart and how we have matured in our relationship to delight in him and what he has done for us. So take a few moments to examine our hearts.